up in a dentist office in Sydney, Australia. But his father loves his son and will go to any lengths imaginable to find him and bring him home. Now, if you don't hear the gospel in that, wake up. Because we, like Adam and Eve, have disobeyed our Father's instructions. And we haven't ended up in Sydney, Australia, but nonetheless, we are in a distant land, unable to find our way home. But our Father in heaven, who loves us, goes to infinite lengths to find us and bring us home. And he accomplished that through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But even if we've been brought home by the grace of God, we still face Dory's dilemma. We all suffer short-term memory loss. We all suffer gospel amnesia, so that we forget the wonder of the gospel that saves us. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're actually studying through this letter as Oak Mountain Church. We're about halfway through. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic Easter passage. It's the classic passage on the resurrection and how the gospel of grace is tied to the resurrection. As we read this text, I want you to realize we're going from a parable of grace, Finding Nemo, to the real story of grace, the gospel message of Jesus Christ that is the antidote to gospel amnesia and solves Dory's and our dilemma. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, help us to understand afresh the gospel, the resurrection and all its implications, the wonder of your love and mercy, and all that it does for us and in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The most monumental event in human history is often tragically also one of the most ignored and forgotten events as well. As Marlon said to Dory, there's something wrong with you, and there's something wrong with me. And that gospel amnesia tends to set in And we begin to minimize the wonder of what we celebrate this day. The Corinthians forgot it. Paul is actually, I don't know if you could tell from this passage, Paul's actually a little upset with these people. Look at verse 1. He says, I would remind you of the gospel. In other words, it was something they should have remembered. Something they should have been keeping reminding each other of. And yet, gospel amnesia had set in. And when we begin to lose the wonder of the resurrection and the hope of the gospel, then we also begin to forget about joy and peace and hope and all those things we long for in life. This is a classic passage to help us deal with Dory's dilemma, with short-term memory loss, so that joy and peace and hope and faith would be resurrected in our lives afresh. Hopefully you received an outline when you walked in this morning. First of all, I want you to see that because of the gospel, we can have our faith resurrected. We need to resurrect faith based on facts. You see, circumstances confuse us. Life in this world can beat us down. Emotions can deceive us. The world can intimidate us. And our faith begins to sag. And Dory's dilemma sets in. And distracted and forgetful, our faith wanes. And so Paul gives the reminder. Look at verse 3. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Two times in this passage, Paul talks about things being done in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, exactly as God had predicted hundreds of years before. You know what I'm tired of? I'm tired of Christians retreating to some subjective, experiential, emotional la-la land. That there's nothing that's really to grab onto with respect to our faith. I am so tired of Christians getting intimidated by the world that we don't have anything to hang our hats on when it comes to faith in Christ. Paul writes this passage to encourage those of us who are forgetting the reality of the wonder of the resurrection, that it is based in time and space, real events, real facts that we can hope in. Faith is not some blind leap into the dark. Faith is a reasonable step empowered by the Spirit of God that we take into the light. Let me give you some prophecies that relate to the last week of the life of Christ. Psalm 41, verse 9. 1,000 years before Christ was born, the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. That was fulfilled. Judas. In Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah was written 500 years before Christ. We learned that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That is exactly what the Jews handed over to Judas. In Isaiah, about 700 BC, we learn that the Messiah will be beaten, spit upon, mocked. Also 700 years before it happened, we're told that the Messiah would be judged with criminals, and he was hung between two thieves. One of the most amazing encouragements and props to the faith of a believer in Christ is biblical prophecy. It is irrefutable. It is something that God has given us because He doesn't want faith to be a leap into the dark. He wants it to be a reasonable step into the light. Then look at verse 4. He was buried. Now, why is that important that Paul says that the Messiah was buried? Because we needed to know he was really dead. There's all kinds of theories going on that Jesus really didn't die. He merely fainted from blood loss. And then he moved a 2-ton stone, and then he overpowered a Roman guard, and then he walked up to the disciples and convinced them that he had risen from the dead. This Jesus who taught that one of the most important values in life was honesty and truth, set up a religion entirely based on deception and lie. Boy, that makes sense to me. Paul wants to make sure we understand that Jesus was dead and buried. If you know anything about Roman scourging, what Jesus received, many people died from the scourging before they were even put on the cross. The whip made of pieces of metal and bone would slash deeply into the back and on the sides. And through the blood loss, many people died. But Jesus was raised on the third day. In the book of Acts, we read that Jesus gave many infallible proofs that he was alive. Folks, listen. There are only three great religions in the world. There are only three religions in the entire history of humanity that even believe in a personal creator, a personal God. Those three religions are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The founder of Judaism is Abraham. He's still in his grave, awaiting the great resurrection. No one ever claimed that Abraham would rise from the dead, or that he had, in other words. The second great religion that believes in a personal God is Islam. Muhammad died on June 8th, 632 AD. His tomb is visited by hundreds of thousands of Muslims every year. No one has ever claimed that Muhammad has risen from the dead. Buddhism doesn't even believe in a personal God. But nonetheless, no one ever claimed that Buddha would rise from the dead. Christianity is the only faith that lays it on the line and says, we believe that Jesus is the God. Not a God, not one God. He is the God. And it is provable because of the resurrection. Notice it says in verse 4 that Jesus was raised on the third day. What day was that? It was today. You know, in Russian, the word for Sunday is Voskresenye. You know what that means? Resurrection. Whenever an atheist who was a communist in Russia would say during the Soviet Union, let's meet on Sunday, they were actually saying, hey, fellow atheists, let's meet on Resurrection Day. I love that. Why do we meet on Sundays? Listen, do you realize that Christianity simply grew out of Judaism? It is the fulfillment of Abraham's promises. Jews are some of the most scrupulously religious observers that have ever been known to humanity. And they worship on Saturdays. Saturday is the Sabbath. So what would happen that these scrupulously observant religious people would suddenly shift the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday? Listen, if you're an agnostic or a skeptic this morning, you have to do business with why we are here today. Something happened. Something happened in history, in time and space, that a group of people began meeting on Sunday mornings out of a religion that used to meet on Saturday mornings. And the fact that you're here this morning on Sunday has got to be dealt with. Christianity is a faith firmly founded upon facts. And do not retreat to some subjective emotionalism that says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Now listen, there's some truth to that hymn. But a lot of it's anti-intellectualism. Don't tell me to actually defend what I believe. I just know it's true. Listen, the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because I became a Christian when I was a sophomore in college. I had no religious background. And once I gave my life to Christ, all the doubts flooded in like an ocean being released in my soul. I'd never thought about deep things before I was converted. After I was converted, I couldn't shut the doubts down. How do I know there's a God? How do I know the Bible's the Word of God? How do I know Jesus actually lived? How do I know that Jesus rose from the dead? And what I didn't want to hear was, Bob, you just have to believe. Listen, people, if you have heard that from anybody, they didn't know their Christian faith very well. The Christian has nothing to fear from a search for truth. Young people, ask questions of your faith. Because I will tell you, I did. And I have asked more questions than any atheist or agnostic that I personally have ever met. That's why I love talking with agnostics and atheists. I've already thought about the things there, not because I'm smart, but because unfortunately I'm such a skeptic and I'm such a doubter. Your faith can be founded upon fact. Dr. Simon Greenleaf wrote a book called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. It's a textbook still used in law schools today. And Dr. Simon Greenleaf said, after examining the evidence for the resurrection, that it is one of the most sound historical events according to the laws of evidence of any event that has ever occurred in human history. Now, you know what? Everything I've said, at some level, you probably have already known, and you actually probably have already believed intellectually when you walked in today. People, here's where the rubber hits the road. Ultimately, believing that the resurrection is historical is not enough. Listen, I believe that George Washington was the founding father of our nation. It doesn't change my life at all. I am not asking or entrusting my life to George Washington in any way at all. And I have to ask you this morning, do you have a mere intellectual belief in Jesus of Nazareth? Do you hold to a mere intellectual assent that Jesus was raised from the dead? Or have you responded to the evidence by laying your entire life before the throne of Christ and saying, I not only believe you, I trust you. And I not only trust you, I submit to you. And every area of my life, everything that I have, all my hopes, my dreams, I lay them all at your feet. For you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. And I'm tired of being a person who only shows up in my religious outfit one day a year. And I'm ready to commit myself, body, soul, and spirit, to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to make that commitment to the risen Christ today? Resurrect your faith based on facts. Then secondly, resurrect joy based on mercy. Look at verse 3. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is first importance? What is of primary, ultimate importance? He says right there, Christ died for our sins. Listen, why is it of first importance to hear that Christ died for our sins? Because humanity's greatest need is forgiveness. If you want to talk to an atheist or an agnostic about the realities of the soul, talk to him or her about guilt, about shame, about feelings of self-condemnation. It is universal in the human experience. You know why? Because there is a personal God before whom we have true moral guilt. Do you know why you and I feel guilty? Because we are. There's something very healthy about guilt and shame, men and women. Have you heard about those poor children that have this disease they're born with congenitally, that they cannot feel physical pain? Do you realize how dangerous that is? For there to be a hot stove and them not to feel the pain? Pain is necessary for the health of the child. Otherwise, they could burn their flesh off. And guilt and shame is actually part of the healthy makeup of humanity. But God has sent a Savior to remove that guilt and shame that is true and real. I really believe that one of the reasons why people don't go to the church is because they're overwhelmed by feelings of shame and guilt. You ever hear Philip Yancey? He wrote a book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He tells the story in that book about a prostitute who came to him and with a request. It wasn't a proposition. She came with her 2-year-old daughter, and she was broken. She had hit rock bottom. She came to him weeping, asking for some money for some food, or even if he would just buy her a donut or a cup of coffee. She explained how she had used up everything that she had, that she'd become unhealthy because of her lifestyle, and that she'd even done things as a mother of a 2-year-old that were unthinkable and unspeakable. Philip Yancey was shocked at the woman's condition. And finally, with unable to say anything else, he said, "Have you considered the church?" And now it was the prostitute's time to be shocked. She said, "You're kidding me. The church? I already feel bad about myself. I'm already filled with self-loathing and shame and guilt and condemnation. And all the church has ever done is made me feel worse." Interesting that Paul says, "I gave to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins." Unresolved guilt and shame will destroy your joy. It will steal your peace. It will rob you of hope. And when we experience Dory's dilemma, we forget that the resurrection is proof that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of our sins. Luther called this the great exchange. Christ, who was sinless, who obeyed every command of God, dies in our place. And the wrath and anger of God and all of the shame and guilt and condemnation that we deserve as sinners was transferred to Christ. And all of the joy and the hope and the peace and delight and favor of God that Jesus actually deserved, when we put our hope in Christ, is transferred to the Christian. And yet if we forget that, shame and guilt can overwhelm us and take away any motivation we may have to walk with God. And so in this passage, Paul reveals people filled with shame to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection, reminding them that he's a God of mercy who forgives all of our sins. Look at verse 5. Paul says that Jesus appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. The risen Christ came to comfort and encourage and remove the shame and guilt and self-loathing of Peter, who denied Christ. Listen, every morning Peter woke up, for the rest of his days, he woke up to the sound of a rooster crowing. Every single morning of his life, Peter was reminded of his sin. And he had to battle feelings every day of guilt and shame. And yet the song of the gospel grew louder in Peter's life than the crowing of the rooster. And my question for you this morning is, which sings louder in your life? The sound of the rooster reminding you of your denial, or the song of the gospel reminding you of the joy that is promised you in Christ? And then he appeared to the 12. That included Thomas, the doubter. "Unless I see your scars, unless I put my finger where the sword was, I will not believe." What's your view of Jesus? "Fine, Thomas, I don't need you." Now, I would never say that's my view of Jesus. And yet I live that every day. I live as if that's Christ's attitude to me in my failure. And yet Jesus appeared to the 12, to Thomas, and said, Thomas, it's okay. I died for your doubt. I died for your skepticism. I died for your cynicism. Be rid of your shame and your guilt and your self-condemnation, and reach here your finger and see that it is I. Oh, by the way, we talk about Peter all the time. If you read your scripture carefully, every one of the disciples said, yes, we will die with you. And all of them denied him. All of them fled. And so when Jesus showed up to the 12, it was a mercy party. Look at verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500. What would those 500 tell? What stories of shame and guilt and self-loathing and condemnation would they share? How many of them were part of the Palm Sunday crowd that simply wanted Jesus to meet their own needs and didn't care at all about the glory of God or the kingdom? How many of the 500 were part of the crowd that shouted, crucify him, crucify him? Maybe one of the 500 was one of the soldiers who nailed him to the tree. Think of the stories of shame and guilt that were addressed as Jesus appeared to the 500. And Paul's point is, though you may not see him physically, Jesus can show up in your life too. And he can say, away with the shame. Away with the guilt. Go in peace and be filled with joy. Then he appears to James. Little brother James. Skeptic James. The James that mocked Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're such the big man on campus. It's Passover time. Go up to Jerusalem because surely you want everybody to see you. Imagine that reunion. Hey, little bro. What's happening? Imagine how James felt at that moment. See, up until that moment, James probably didn't feel any guilt, remorse, or shame at all. He thought, you know, my stupid older brother, he deserved what he got. I'm sorry for him, but he deserved it. But then Jesus shows up. And James realizes, oh, no, it's all true. And Jesus shows up and wipes away the shame, the guilt, the self-loathing. And James becomes the lead pastor at the lead church in Jerusalem. And then he appears to Paul. The persecutor, the religious one. God is the one who gives grace to the dead and makes alive. Now again, all of these stories, you know them. You've heard about the mercy of God. But let me tell you, have you really been touched by the mercy of God? In the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, wherever the mercy of God has been experienced, it produces great passion, great zeal, great joy. And so I ask you this Easter morning, look at your life. Where's the joy? Where's the passion? Where's the zeal? Because whenever Jesus tells a parable of grace, there was a man who was on the lookout for fine pearls because he was a merchant of pearls. And when he found the pearl of great price, out of the joy of finding it, he went and sold everything that he had and bought that pearl. People who have been touched by the mercy of God are never the same again. Have you truly been touched by the mercy of God? And then thirdly and finally, we also need to see God resurrect change based on grace. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel which you received and in which you stand. Christians, listen to me. The gospel is not merely something that converts you and delivers you from hell and promises paradise. The gospel is also that which changes you and me on a daily basis. Because Christ has been raised, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives in us who hope in Christ, and every day Jesus is raising the dead man in us and giving us new life and new birth on a regular basis. Too many believers are stale in their relationship with Christ. They are stagnant in their growth because they have Dory disease. They have forgotten the wondrous implications of the resurrection. And that is, the new creation has been set in motion. And every day we are being created afresh by the Spirit of God as we believe the gospel. As we hope in this wondrous power of the gospel, we can be changed day by day. Look at verse 2. If you continually cling to the word which I preached to you. Look at Paul. Look at verse 10. Paul didn't deserve to be an apostle, but by God's grace, he became who he would become. By grace. And yet look at the effect of grace in verse 10. Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. The gospel of grace is not merely the message of God's unconditional love for sinners. It's not merely a message of mercy for those who feel shame and self-contempt. The gospel is also a message of transforming power. And as Paul says, God's grace will not be without effect. If you're here this morning and your life hasn't been transformed by the gospel, you have to ask yourself whether you believe the gospel message. Because, and mark this well, people, mark this well, it is literally impossible to receive the true gospel and not be changed. Can I say that again more clearly? It is literally impossible. It is impossible. It is literally impossible. It is outside the realm of possibility to embrace the true gospel and not be changed. And from my vantage point, as I look at Birmingham, Alabama, I see a lot of people who say they've embraced the gospel, and yet they're entertaining the possibility that their unchanged life is a possibility. Jesus would argue with that. Paul would argue with that. And every New Testament book would argue with that. Am I saying you're saved by works and human effort? Absolutely not. I'm saying that the grace of God will never be without effect. And it will change us. As we believe the gospel that continually saves us. Look at verse 2. The gospel by which you are being saved. Wait a minute, I thought I was saved when I gave my life to Christ. Well, you were. What do you mean I'm being saved? See, the gospel's work isn't done once you trust Christ to deliver you from hell. The gospel's work continues daily as we trust the resurrected Christ to meet us and change us. I don't know if you play cards, but I like to once in a while. Poker is very popular these days. You can turn on ESPN and watch Texas Hold'em matches. Sometimes a guy thinks he's got a great hand, or he may be bluffing, but he puts in an incredible amount of money in the pot. There's other players that they think he's bluffing, or they think they have a better hand, but they don't have the money to match the bet. Well, poker allows you to do something called all in. It means that everything you have is put in, and you're allowed to play out the hand, even though you can't match the bet. Now, if you win, you can't win more than what your all-in amount was. But if you lose, you're out. Jesus is an incredible poker player. And he had the royal flush. And his bet was amazingly high. Infinite, as a matter of fact. And we can't match it. But in the game that we're playing, that's not really a game, it's reality. Christ says, are you all in? What Christ asks for, he enables by his grace. And so this Easter morning, we're going to play some poker. And I'm going to ask each one of you, are you all in? Because that's the only thing the resurrection calls us to and allows. Dory has a dilemma. She has gospel amnesia. And so do we. But by the power of the gospel, we can be reminded of the wonder of Easter. And by God's grace, we really can be a people who this morning, and for the rest of the mornings, the rest of our lives, we decide we're going to be all in. May God enable us to play the game the way Jesus meant it to be played. Because he certainly was all in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes to the wonder of the resurrection, the incredible foundation we have to our faith, the amazing hope of mercy that we're granted through grace. But Father, also may we be all in everything, no portion, part, arena, area of our lives held back, all in, because Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is worthy. Come, Holy Spirit, bring revival to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.